Well, let's just bow together, please, and let us come before the Lord. Our eternal God and our loving Father, we draw near to thee once more. We thank thee for the return of the Sabbath day, for the blessings that we may anticipate as we gather together in this manner. We meet here, O Lord, in the name of thy dear Son. We thank thee for the one who is altogether lovely, the one who has given himself for us and has taken upon him our sin. We thank thee for that blessed work of the cross, that culmination of all of his obedience. And we thank the Lord that his work is finished and that there is a way to thee, even through the merits and through the value of that blessed work. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt hear us as we gather together for this time of study and this time of waiting in thee. Give us help by the Spirit. Breathe on us from heaven. Come down in power. O Lord, manifest thy glory among us as we turn to the Word of God and as we continue our study on this great subject of the promised Messiah. O Lord, help us to see wondrous things out of thy law on this very Sabbath morning. Feed our souls, we pray. Lift us above self and sin. Lord, bring us closer to thee, even through what we will view today. Lord, remember each brother and sister here, and remember our friends who join with us by means of the webcast. We pray that everyone will know the presence of the Lord and the help of the Spirit. May that blessed touch be our portion. O Lord, come and minister to us. We're poor and needy. We need help from heaven. May the Holy Spirit be mightily upon this gathering. May there be a stirring of our hearts. May that be the case the whole way through this day. Lord, make it a blessed Sabbath, a day long to be remembered. And so, Father, hear us now and help us, we pray, as we continue in thy presence. For this we ask in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen. Now, please turn to John chapter 9, and we will read the Word of God there. Let me welcome each one of you. Thank you for coming and joining with us today again. And also, we welcome our webcast audience. We thank you for tuning in. And we pray that God's blessing will be our portion as we meet together before the Lord. John 9, I want to read some verses here, just the first five verses, as a platform for what we want to consider today. So John 9, verse number 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The Lord will bless his word to each of our hearts. Now, as I've been showing you, the Word of God very clearly presents to us the fact of the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a very profitable way of pursuing what the Lord is to us in his role as the promised Messiah, to see him in his uniqueness. And you have the Word of God making that very clear. It speaks, for example, in different names given to Christ that show his uniqueness, such as the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, and the one who's the chiefest of 10,000, and the one who's the leader and the commander of his people. And all these different titles and names are employed in Scripture to show that Christ stands out, that Christ is unique. Or we have the great statement that in all things he should have the preeminence. And so that shows the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is completely and utterly preeminent. And so we are able to see in these ways this line of thought of the uniqueness of Christ. We have been studying, therefore, what may be termed Christ's unique works as the Messiah of his people. In his person, he's unique. We've seen this both within the Trinity and among men. And furthermore, as Messiah, the Lord Jesus performs works that the Father and the Holy Spirit do not perform. He, among the three, as the God-man, operates for the salvation of sinners in ways that are unique to him himself. And in addition, the Lord as the Messiah works in a manner that ordinary and sinful men are not even able to emulate. They might say they are, or they're able to do whatever, but they cannot even emulate the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the unique person, and he is pursuing unique works as he operates to save men from their sins. Now look with me here at John 9, and you'll notice in verse 4 those words, "I must work the works of him that sent me." I must work the works of him that sent me. And notice here that the Lord uses the plural, the works of him that sent me. When the Lord Jesus speaks of being sent, remember that he always speaks as the Messiah. And he is speaking of the Father sending him. Although sometimes we read, of course, of the Holy Spirit sending him, but mostly it is the Father sending the Son, sending the Messiah into this world. And so the Father sends as the representative of the Trinity. That's how we understand God the Father's position in the Trinity. He acts as the representative of the Trinity. And he therefore is said to send the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit sends him in the sense that he came upon him and he filled him for his ministry and for his work. But with regard to the Trinity, the eternal Trinity, the Father sends the Lord Jesus Christ and does so as the representative. In addition, this sending of Christ always views him in his role as the Messiah. And since the Savior speaks of works here in this verse, works in the plural, it is correct, therefore, to think or to speak of the unique works of Christ the Messiah. He was commissioned to go forth and fulfill a plurality of works that are unique to him, both with regard to his place in the Godhead and his place among men. Now, already we have been looking at some of these unique works of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what we have done so far is consider that wonderful fact that he has established a perfect righteousness for his people, and this he did in what we may and rightly call his vicarious life. I underline this term to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ lived for us, as well as then going on to die for us, and other things as well that follow on from his life and his death. And so, in his vicarious life, the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed every precept of God's law. And that complete obedience that he gave to the law secured a righteousness for sinful men that we need in order to be justified. Fallen man is stricken with total inability. He cannot keep the law. He cannot give the law the obedience that it requires. And so during his earthly life, the Lord Jesus Christ vicariously, I keep using that word because I want to get it into your minds, he vicariously obeyed the letter of the law with the result that he secured perfect righteousness for sinful men, for men stricken with inability. And so when we believe in Jesus Christ, that perfect righteousness is then made over to us. It's given to us, it's reckoned to our account, and on that basis we are justified. And so we've looked at the unique work of Christ in his life in procuring this perfect righteousness. Now, last week we did move on a little into the unique work of Christ in his death. That is the second main area of his unique works. I know we could talk about his earthly ministry in terms of his miracles and all those works, but remember that his whole life was lived out in obedience to the Father, and that's where we see his unique work in this matter of providing righteousness for us. But then we go on to the cross, or on into the culmination of his obedience. As noted, in his vicarious life, he fulfilled the law's precept. But then there's another part to the law. There's the law's penalty, and it's in his death, his vicarious death, that he satisfied the penalty of the law. Now, God decreed to save sinners. He purposed to save sinners. But he also purposed or decreed how, in relation to the law, this would be brought about, this would be realized. And of course, that is by the atonement. We must understand this, that God's decree to save men includes how they are saved. And they're saved upon the basis of the vicarious life and on the basis of the vicarious death of our Savior. And the vicarious death of Christ is really what we mean when we talk about the atonement. When the Bible speaks of the atonement, as it does in the Old Testament so powerfully and so clearly, and also in the New Testament, we are dealing with this issue of what the Lord actually did when he died. He made atonement. And that's another subject, really, in the sense of the largeness of it and the vastness of it. And it would take many, many, many studies just to even begin to set forth what the Bible has to say about the atonement. The word atonement means covering, basically. And so when it says that the blood makes the atonement for the soul, it means that the blood covers over our sin, so that sin is not seen. And that means that the atonement makes its first impact not on the sinner, but on God. On the holy God, the triune God, is impacted by the atonement, because it is sin that is first and foremost against God, and therefore the atonement that covers sin must be made to begin with, and in the primary place toward the Lord, and so it is. And so God has decreed that man will be saved from the penalty of the law by the atonement. The atonement was absolutely necessary because of the holy and the righteous character of God. And that's the vital thing. It was absolutely necessary because of the righteous and the holy character of God. There are those who teach, and this even happened among some reformers, they taught that God could have saved man in some other way. That God simply decreed to save man, and he could have done that anyway, or in any fashion. But that is not true. Because once we bring into view the character of God, there only is really one way by which God's the penalty of the law can be met, and that is through the atonement. And that's vital to understand. And that's why we teach, and the bulk of the reformers taught, that the atonement was absolutely necessary because of the righteous and the holy character of God. The penalty of the law, which is death, is a reflection of God's holy justice. And that cannot be set aside. That must be satisfied. That's why the atonement is absolutely necessary. There has to be a satisfaction of God's holy justice. His justice has to do with the punishment of sin. It has to do with the fact of hell. The matter that hell is everlasting. It is from the justice of God that those things are real and that they are solemnly true. And so when we deal with this whole matter of the penalty of the law, we're looking at a reflection of God's justice. When we look at the precept of the law that the Lord fulfilled in his life, we're looking at that which is a reflection of God's holiness. But when you come to the cross, it's his justice that's in view. And so, primarily, and of course his justice flows out of his holiness, and so we are learning, therefore, that in his atoning death, the Lord Jesus Christ endured this inflexible penalty, and thereby he delivers his people from the curse of the law. Think of Paul's words in Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. We must not minimize these matters. You see, once you begin to minimize the holiness of God and then the justice of God, you minimize the whole issue of of atonement and God's way of satisfaction for his justice, you start to undermine all those issues. You start to weaken matters. And this is what has happened. A very poor view of God will lead to a poor view of sin and a poor view of how men are saved. And that's what happens continually. And when we start, therefore, with God, God and his holiness, God and his justice, we have to conclude, in the light of Scripture, of course, that there is such a thing as the curse of the law. And that curse must be satisfied. And so Christ has endured this curse as he went to the cross and he suffered there in the place of men. And thereby, sinners are accepted by God and they are saved from the wrath to come. And so this is a little introduction to what I want to say today, and I trust the Lord will bless us now as we come into some more details. Two things I want to say about the death of Christ here, and we will look at them as the Lord helps us. Number one, Christ's death was the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. I touched on this last week, but I come back to it. Christ's death was the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. His eternal purpose for our salvation, I've already mentioned it. The Lord purposed from all eternity to save men from their sins. Now, in that purpose, Christ's work was clearly in view. That eternal purpose. We have, for example, that great statement in Revelation 13, verse 8, where the Lord is spoken of, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That does not mean that Christ died in eternity. There are actually men who will teach that. It becomes the greatest amount of nonsense, because the Lord could only die when he assumed our nature and became man, never ceasing to be God, of course, and as the God-man, he died at the cross. Christ could only die when he entered into time and into our humanity, and then he died at a certain point. So why is he referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Because the words "from the foundation of the world" have to do with eternity. It's simply to set forth the fact that the atoning death of the Lord was in God's eternal purpose. He purposed to save men from their sins, but he also purposes, I've said today already, how to save them, how to deliver them from the curse of the law, that he foresaw, that was in view from all eternity. God saw that men would fall, and therefore he made provision in his great mind, the mind of deity, for the salvation of sinners. And so this is why we read these words, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. His death was in God's eternal purpose. Now, dispensational teaching says that the Lord's death was really a kind of a contingent plan. And it was due to the Jewish reaction to Jesus Christ's ministry. They teach, dispensational teachers teach, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and he went to the Jews and he offered them a kingdom. And because they rejected this kingdom, then the Lord Jesus Christ adopted plan B, or even worse than that, and that's bad enough. But even worse than that, they will say that it was just a kind of a whole mistake and a tragic event, and the Lord ended up on the cross because his kingdom was refused by the Jews, and they didn't want that kingdom. That's why they go on, dispensational teachers, to say, or to speak about what's called the postponement theory, that the kingdom has been postponed and that one day it will all come about. And so there are all these ideas that flow out of dispensational teaching, and they are all wrong, completely wrong in the light of what the Bible has to say about these matters. And so that theory, you see, it defies the clear meaning and the clear teaching of the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, if you'll turn to those verses, please, it would be helpful. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look with me at what Paul does here as he writes to the Corinthians, and he reminds them of what he had preached, what he had shown them in terms of delivering the gospel. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And what, you notice here is, Paul is not saying that the gospel is mine. He says, I simply received it. He says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Which I also received, which means others received it. The gospel begins with God. The gospel is a revealed matter. It's not the thinking of man brought to light and set forth as if this is all man's concoction and man's to get all the credit. No, it's something that has been received, and a plurality of men received it. He says, which I also received. What is it? How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then in verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, why does he just mention the death and the resurrection? You might say, that's not all the gospel. Why does Paul do this? Well, he's writing here on the whole matter to these people of how they can be sure that God is satisfied concerning them, and that one day they will enter into the fullness of everlasting life. And so to show that, he refers to the two great points of the work of Christ with regard to how he secured everlasting life for his people: his atonement and his resurrection. Because the resurrection is the seal that God places on the death of our Lord Jesus. Never forget that. How do we know that the death of Christ was successful? How do we know that the atonement, therefore, impacted God to the degree that God is eternally satisfied and everlastingly pleased and is actually delighted to save men from their sins? We know all that because he raised his Son from the dead. And so Paul mentions those two points only here as he refers to the gospel in these verses. Look at verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. So he's talking about the gospel, and he mentions these two points of the gospel: that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sin, that he was buried, and then he rose again. And I explain to you why. But notice, here's the thing today. He says twice, verse 3 and verse 4, according to the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures there refer to the Old Testament. That term, the Scriptures, in the New Testament, always, just about, refers to the Old Testament. And so, what he's saying is, the Old Testament predicted and promised, of course, the death of Jesus Christ. And the same with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means that the Lord's death was not a contingency plan. You know how you use that term, a contingency plan? You might go to do something, and you this wee suspicion, if it doesn't go well, I'll have something else drawn up here to help me out. And that happens all the time among men, because men are fallible, and men are very imperfect. And therefore we need contingency plans. That's why you plan for the winter. You might say, well, I've got all the firewood and all the coal I need, but I'll put some oil in the tank. Because the coal and the wood might not last you, so you get oil in too. That's a contingency plan. And you try to make the wood and coal last as much as possible to save heating oil. You see what I'm saying? We make contingency plans, but God doesn't do that. Because God's plans are definite and are going to be fulfilled without error and without any thought of them failing. And so to talk about the cross or the death of our Lord as a contingency plan because something else went wrong is to defy the clear teaching and meaning of Scripture. It says here, Christ died according to the Scriptures. And he rose again according to the Scriptures. And therefore his death was not a contingency plan, but the single purpose of God for the eternal redemption of men. Turn as well to Galatians chapter 2. And let's look here at a couple of verses. Galatians 2 verse 21 and Galatians 3 21. And so, verse 21 of chapter 2, first of all, Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Then go down to chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Now, you have to understand these statements in the context of the book of Galatians. The Galatian churches were being attacked and threatened by a doctrine that taught that men could be saved by their own law-keeping. And Paul responds to that, and he says, well, verse 21 of chapter 2 again, this is a great statement. If righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And you can see the meaning of that. If men could be saved in some other way than the death of Jesus Christ, then his death was in vain. But the whole point is that the very fact that God the Father laid divine wrath upon his Son, and that's the nature of the cross, proves that it was his eternal purpose to do so. What did he do at Calvary? He judged his Son. He smote his Son. He cursed his Son. In that sense of the law's penalty falling on Jesus Christ. And so that if that's a contingency plan, then the clear teaching and meaning of Scripture is undermined completely by that kind of teaching. No, the very fact that God the Father laid divine wrath on his Son tells you clearly that this was no contingency plan. It was God's purpose to do so. But that teaching also casts a slur on the Lord's sufferings, as if it were the consequence of something gone wrong. Instead, his death was the eternal satisfaction of divine justice. I'm talking here about the dispensational view that the death of Jesus Christ was not God's primary purpose. It was a contingency. And if that is true, then it casts a slur on the suffering of our Savior. You see, his death was the eternal satisfaction of divine justice. And on the basis of that, God freely saves sinners. Christ's sacrifice was and is and always will be the basis of the redemption of men. And so God's eternal purpose guaranteed the actual death of Christ as it really happened. All that happened to Christ, even through his lifetime as he suffered. But when he got into the final week of his life, and he is brought before Pilate, and brought before Herod, and brought before the Sanhedrin, and men smite him, and men pluck the hair of his cheek, and they do all that's described, and he's taken to the cross, and he's nailed to the tree, and he's suspended between heaven and earth, and he dies under the wrath of God. All of that shows you that this is God's eternal purpose being wrought out and being fulfilled. All that we see in Christ's death as it actually happened, and it really happened, means that the effect of his death was that God's law was satisfied and fulfilled. And you see, if you take up that view of dispensational teaching, that he did not die according to God's eternal purpose, but for another reason, because things went wrong for him, then that makes God subservient to sinners. That's where you end up. God becomes subservient to man. This theory is to say that sinners dictated what God did, rather than God's purpose dictating what sinners did. So what did sinners do to Christ? Well, they did beat him, as I've shown you and mentioned. And they crucified him. But it was God's purpose that was dictating what they would do, not the other way around. As you end up, if you follow the dispensational line of thought. So that's one very important thing I want just to underline here today, that the death of Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. But then his death, and this is where we come to now in the closing part of this study, his death was vicarious. And we believe in and we stand for that doctrine of the vicarious nature of the death of Jesus Christ. The vicarious atonement is how we would put it. And the word vicarious, as I've explained to you before, it simply means substitutionary. So it's a substitutionary death or a vicarious death. And that's signified in so many ways in the Word of God. But I want just to focus on one way today to bring this home to you, this matter of substitution. We take Romans 5 and Romans 8. If you turn to Romans, please, and look with me at Romans 5, verse number 6, and then Romans 5, verse number 8. Let's just focus on these two verses at this stage. Notice what they say, Romans 5 and verse number 6. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Or verse 8, the end of the verse, "Christ died for us." Now notice the little word "for" in both those statements. Now it's found, I'm going to show you how often it's found, this word "for," but I want you to notice how the verse, these verses read, these statements read. "Christ died for the ungodly, for sinners," or "for us." What does that suggest to you? Surely it suggests substitution. It means that he was dying for you as a substitute. And that's precisely what the little word "for" actually means. You see, the word "for" is a simple word in our English Bible and even the Greek New Testament as it's used there. It's a vital, however, it's a vital and it's the operative word in these two statements. Christ died for the ungodly. Now, in the original Greek text, the word for "for" sounds like this, "hooper." It's not difficult to understand or to remember. Hooper. Anybody can remember that, really. And that's the Greek word "hooper." It's what you call a preposition. Now, when you were at school and you did English grammar, although in schools today, it's not taught the way it should be taught. And people hardly know what a noun is or a verb, never mind a preposition. And so, if you learn grammar at school, then you will have learned what a preposition is. I remember I had a very good teacher in primary school, and she taught us grammar until it was drilled into our souls. And you never forgot it. And it's how you parse a sentence. You know what that means? You got the subject and the verb and the object and so on. Those are the main parts of a sentence. But then you also have a preposition. Let's remember, folks, that the New Testament is written in a language that was the spoken language of the day. And so the New Testament Greek language has verbs and nouns and pronouns and adverbs and so on, just like we have in English. But it also has prepositions. This is not a linguistics or a literary class, but I want just to stress to you this morning that when we come to the little word "for," we should say to ourselves, what is this word in terms of grammar? And it is actually a preposition. Now, a preposition is a word that governs and that usually precedes and is related to another word. That's how you define a preposition. So, if you take the little sentence I've given in my notes, the man was in the car. Now, you use that kind of language every day, and perhaps you don't even know that you're using prepositions all the time. The man was in. The word "in" is a preposition. He's in the car. The man, that's the noun. He's the subject of the sentence. Was is the verb. And where is he? He's in the car. So that illustrates the point I'm making. A preposition is a word that governs and usually precedes a noun, and so the man was in the car. So what do we find here? Christ died for us, or Christ died for the ungodly, or Christ died for our sins. And this preposition, hooper, is used 134 times in the New Testament. And 104 times it's simply translated for. And so we've seen a couple of them here in Romans chapter 5. But even when it is translated for, the idea of substitution is clearly in view, as we can see. Remember I said to you, what does that say to you when you read those words? Christ died for the ungodly. You know right away, it means that he died, what? In their place. Or for their sakes. Or in their stead. And you see, this is the remarkable thing. God moved the translators of the New Testament and our authorized version to translate this preposition in a number of ways that bring out this whole matter of substitution. John 17 verse 9. Let's turn to John 17 verse 9. Let's look at the verse and read it over and tell ourselves what it means and think about it carefully. John 17 verse 19. Verse 19, John 17. And it says this, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself." You see the three words, "for their sakes"? They are the translation of that one little word, hooper, that usually, primarily is translated simply as "for," but here it's translated "for their sakes." The Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself." Which means, of course, simply, for their sakes I set myself apart. And that's what the word sanctify really means in its basic sense. It means to set apart. And the Lord Jesus is talking here in John 17 verse 19 about his whole purpose in coming into the world. Why he was born, why he lived, why he eventually went to the cross. It's for their sakes, he says, I set myself apart. That they also might be sanctified. That means set apart through the truth. The word sanctified here used of people is simply speaking of their salvation as a whole. Sometimes the word sanctified is used in a very broad sense when it's used of Christians. It refers to the whole realm of their salvation. When we are said to be sanctified, as it is here, it includes everything from our regeneration through to our justification and our conversion and then on into the realm of sanctification. Sometimes the word sanctified is used in a narrow way or a more restricted way to refer to the actual experience of sanctification from sin. But here it's used in a broad way. But the whole point is, this verse translates the word "for" as this, "for their sakes." Now, what does that mean to you? What does that say to you? Jesus Christ became your substitute. For your sake, he lived for you, he died for you, he rose again, he ascended to heaven for you. That's what it tells you. Here's the Savior on the very night before he died. And he's speaking of his entire work, his whole life in being in this world. And he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. I'm here to be their Savior and their Deliverer." Oh, it couldn't be clearer, could it? The word "for" means "for their sakes." It signifies clearly substitution. Then look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse number 11. And here we find it translated in this way, on one's behalf. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse number 11. It says, "Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." And the word again is this same word, hooper. And here it's translated "on our behalf." Now you take that back into Romans chapter 5, where it says Christ died for us. You take that translation, back into Romans 5. How can you read it? Or how may you read it? You may read it this way: Christ died on our behalf. Or verse number 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died on behalf of the ungodly. Christ died for the sake of the ungodly. Christ died on behalf of the ungodly. And so it's being made very clear for us because of how this word is translated in these different verses. But there's another place. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. And Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, listen, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And here's the Apostle Paul talking about his preaching ministry, and he speaks of going forth to preach the gospel, and he's making it very clear that God has given to him and to other men like him the role of being ambassadors. Just look back to verse 20. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." So he's taught of himself as an ambassador, a preacher, going with the message of the gospel, taking God's word to the nations. And he says, "I'm there as if Christ were there preaching." That's what he's actually saying. And so he puts it this way: "We pray you in Christ's stead." Now here's the word used in a remarkable way, but all active in the sense of substitution. Paul's saying, "I am substituting for Christ in my earthly ministry." He's not talking here about dying for sin. He's talking here about preaching the gospel. But the translation of the little word, the preposition for or hooper, is this: in Christ's stead. So you can see the idea of substitution. And let me say to you today, that brings home the solemnity of what a preacher is about. If he's really called of God, he is sent there in Christ's stead to preach the gospel. You see, the Lord Jesus is the great prophet of the covenant, but he is chosen to send men, and those men go as his substitutes. That's the solemn nature of gospel ministry and gospel preaching. We're there not on our own basis. We're there on the basis of actually being substitutes for Christ. But here you have it: for one's sake, on one's behalf, or in one's stead. The little word "for" has those translations. And they all bring out the idea and the sense of substitution. And so the Lord's death was truly a vicarious or a substitutionary death. And so no sinner could ever be saved if men were left to themselves to obey the law and also make full payment for transgressing the law so as to be pardoned by God. No one would ever be saved. There has to be a substitute. And Christ alone is qualified to be that substitute, to be the deliverer of our souls. Here, in our time's gone here, I must stop, but verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5 says this: "For he hath made him to be sin for us, in our place, in our stead, for our sakes, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What a statement, and what an outcome. And therefore, how wondrous is the death of our Savior. It is indeed a vicarious death, a substitutionary death, and we stand there with all our heart and mind and soul. And may the Lord bless his word to us, for we must close here right away. So let's bow in prayer, and let's come to the Lord. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the glory of this doctrine of substitution. O Lord, we rejoice that our Savior's life was vicarious, but his death also vicarious. And Lord, there we rest for eternity. Upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my hope. And Lord, we can do so without any hesitation, knowing that Christ's work never fails. So hear us today and bless us now as we continue on with thee. In Jesus' name. Amen.